walking through the book of Jonah. It's a surprisingly deep story. I told some people in the lobby, you know, to not read deeply and focus and do a series on Jonah would be like to skip the prodigal son or the good Samaritan. This story points beyond itself, and it's very, very powerful. It's very deep. It's surprisingly relevant and very much to the hour that we're in. So we have taken some time. We're actually going to make some ground today and see some new action as we come back to the story. But just real quickly, if you remember, Jonah's on the run from God. God called him to go to Nineveh, the arch enemies of Israel, and proclaim God's judgment in the hope that they might repent and receive God's mercy. Jonah wanted nothing to do with that. He runs the opposite direction, gets on a boat, heading for this far distant exotic land called Tarshish. But clearly, that's not going to go well. God pursues him and sends a storm upon the water. It jeopardizes not only Jonah's life, but all the sailors on board. We've seen the sailors act heroically. They've thrown the cargo overboard. They've cried out to their gods, their heathen gods. They've cast lots to see whose fault this is. The lots reveal it's Jonah. So they like, dude, you know, it's in the Bible. Dude, like, who are you and where are you from and what do you do and who are your people? And Jonah finally talks. The first words that he says in the whole story, he says, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. All right, that's where we left the action. We're going to pick up the action there. So beginning verse 10, please stand for the reading of God's word. As is our tradition, we'll throw the words up on the screen. Please read the word with us out loud. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Predictably, I have three subheadings. Shocker. Number one, the fear of the Lord. Number two, salvation through judgment. And number three, substitutionary love. Okay, first, the fear of the Lord. So we've seen as we've walked through this series that Jonah has some very powerful nationalistic commitments. So much so that he really sees God through the lens of his love of country. He understands God in such a way that God should be the one who blesses his country and is committed to destroying the enemies of Israel. And when God suddenly shifts and says, no, I want you to go confront the enemy of Israel, pronounce my judgment, but then, you know, provide them the opportunity to repent that they might receive mercy. Jonah wants nothing to do with it. That very much offends his notion of who God is and his relationship with God. So he's on the run from God. It's led to a big mess. And really, quite frankly, I mean, Jonah's angry. He's proud. He's self-absorbed. He's oblivious to the needs of others and unapologetically in rebelling against God in every way. And so this story is one of great irony because he ends up on a boat with a bunch of heathen sailors who demonstrate a greater level of common sense and fear of the Lord than he does. And that makes this story humorous and cringeworthy all at the same time. And so we really see the irony in living color when he says in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And then we find out at the end of verse 10, immediately after, he says, and I'm fleeing the presence of that Lord. Church, the hypocrisy of Jonah here does not go unnoticed by this crew. You have to zoom in now and see these ancient sailors. And you also have to understand what's in the mind of ancient sailors. You didn't go out to sea unless you had settled things with your God. All right, because the sea in the ancient world is where God showed his judgment. You did not go to sea as a person who is at odds with your God. You just wouldn't do that. And that's what Jonah has just admitted. He's saying, I fear the one true God, the God who made the heavens and the earth and the water and the dry land, and I'm on the run. They literally are like, you what? The text says, and they became exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? Translation, had you told us that you were on the run from your God, we would have said, no ticket for you. They are horrified. They are exceedingly afraid. Let me ask you a question. Who actually fears God more so far in the story? Jonah, the man of God, or these heathen sailors? Old Testament scholar Dr. Kevin Youngblood observes, the term fear functions as a catchword serving to juxtapose Jonah's fear and the mariner's fear. Jonah's claim is ironic in light of his defiant flight from Yahweh's presence. His version of fear stands in stark contrast to the mariner's evolving fear that leads to greater and greater obedience. The basic verb that describes Jonah's fear pales in comparison to the description of the mariner's intense reverence. Complete irony. Here's another bit of irony. The question, it's actually a famous phrase. What is it that you have done? Do you remember anybody else ever saying that in the Old Testament? There's actually five occurrences where that phrase is used, those explicit, exact same phrase. The first one is by God in Genesis 3, when he says to Eve, what is it that you have done? When she ate the forbidden fruit, right? You'd be interested to know that the second one is found in Genesis 12, 18, and it's spoken by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to Abram, when he finds out as Pharaoh that he's been sleeping with Abram's wife, because Abram said, oh, that's just my sister. And all these plagues have been coming down on Egypt, and Pharaoh's like, Abram, what's the deal? You lied to me. You said that woman was your sister, and God has been sending all these plagues upon my country because of you. You lied to me, right? The very next episode where we hear, what is this that you have done, is spoken by another Gentile king, Abimelech, to who? To Abraham's son, Isaac, who also lied about his wife, saying it was his sister. Runs in the family. The fourth time is in Genesis 29, when Jacob, the son of Isaac, discovers that his father-in-law, Laban, on the day that he gets married, in his wedding bed, you know, it was like a dark place, sends in the sister, the wrong daughter, Leah. And he was married to Rachel. And they end up, it was awkward. And he says, what is this that you've done, right? And then the fifth and final time, other than Jonah, is where in Exodus 14, 11, the Israelites complain to Moses, say, hey, you said we were getting out of Egypt, like the land of milk and honey, and we're about to get crushed by Pharaoh's army. What is this that you have done? In every single instance when this particular phrase is used in the Old Testament, it suggests that someone has sinned or lied egregiously. The phrase clearly assumes that someone was knowingly deceptive. And notice two out of the five instances, they're Gentiles talking to God's man saying, you lied. You, God's man, you lied. Look at the mess it's created for us. That's very much what's happening right here. These are Gentile pagans talking to the man of God saying, you lied. You intentionally misled us. You came on our boat with your God being angry at you. What were you thinking? What have you done? Rosemary Nixon, I told you, she wrote a tremendous commentary on the book of Jonah. She writes, whatever the nature of the heathen's religious belief, it was characterized by a certain seriousness. They were clear that the storm which threatened their lives was related to a fearful lack of seriousness in Jonah's religious belief. Do you hear that? These heathen sailors, they're serious about their faith. We don't even know what their faith was, but they're dang serious about it. They fear the gods. But they're in this mess because this righteous, holy prophet guy from the one true God of Israel apparently doesn't take his faith very serious because it's gotten all of us into a huge mess. And he deceived us. He lied. Church, let's just park here for a second and acknowledge that the fear of the Lord is a very serious thing. When Isaiah has a vision of God's glory in Isaiah 6:5, he really captures the fear of the Lord. He says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. Some translations say, I am doomed, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's reaction to seeing the glory of God is so predictable. If you ever come into the actual presence of God, you will be horrified because God is pure light, which reveals all of your darkness. God is pure, just, and holy, and you're so not. And immediately, the appropriate response is, I'm doomed. I want to flee from that light. It's horrifying. That's what we see in Isaiah. This is the picture of the appropriate response to being in the presence of God. It's respect, it's reverence, and honor, it's the fear of the Lord. You know, the fear of the Lord is our constant recognition of God's supremacy to us in every respect. The fear of the Lord is our acknowledgement, our submission to God's authority, recognizing that God is holy and just, and we're not. The fear of the Lord is a constant awareness of God's judgment, of what God thinks, of God's plan, of God's claim upon your life, and you're constantly thinking and looking at your life in light of the fear of the Lord, right? When you meet people who are truly humble. Like, I mean, you meet that person and they don't ever have to really talk about themselves and they're not constantly trying to show you how smart they are and how good they are and how much better they are than everybody else. There's just like a deep level of humility about them. That's the fear of the Lord because they constantly see themselves in light of God, of God's righteousness, his holiness, his commandments. And they're like, you know, what Paul says, like, I'm a worm. It's a true humility. You live in the fear of God. But see, here's the other thing. If you ever meet somebody who's truly courageous, like you just marvel at the fact that no matter how bad things are, they just seem to have this quiet confidence. They're not fearful people at all, even in like horrible circumstances. That's the fear of the Lord. Because somebody who actually fears God really doesn't fear much of anything else. I mean, this is literally what Jesus said. Don't fear the people who can kill you. Fear God. Fear the one who can send you to hell, right? And Jesus said that simply because if we don't fear God, we're going to fear everything else. And it's so, so important. It should be a very predictable quality amongst those who call themselves believers. So let me ask you a question. Let me just turn the light back on you for a second. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rank your fear of the Lord? Just on an average, everyday basis, where would you rank yourself in terms of, walking the fear of the Lord like every second of my life to don't really think about it, really, now that you mention it. Where would you be on that? How would you rate your concern for God's will and God's opinion about your choices and lifestyle? How would you rate your concern regarding God's judgment? How would you rate your fear of the Lord as compared to, say, your fear of what other people think of you? Next question. I want you to think about everybody outside of Christianity that you know. Especially people like who are Muslims, Hindus, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, fill in the blank. How would you rank their fear of the Lord? The reason I ask is my daughter Kylie is running track in the seventh grade at Arbor Bend, and she's mentioned to me several times that she has a classmate who's Muslim, and you know, she's kind of struggling a little bit running track because she's been fasting every day for Ramadan and she can't eat until sundown. It's left a huge impression upon my daughter. She can see the reverence of this woman, this young lady, in regards to her faith. Millions of Muslims all over the world are fasting during this season of Ramadan. It says quite clearly, doesn't it? To some degree, we fear the Lord. When we look at our Mormon friends and their commitment to go on mission, to, you know, they do their early morning stuff that they do, you know, all through their childhood. I mean, there's a level where I think a lot of us have to say, in comparison, the average American Christian that I know, and maybe including myself, pales in their fear of the Lord in compared to the people outside of Christianity. And that's kind of what this story is showing us. You see, Jonah represents so many of God's people who are aware, they're accurately aware of the one true God, but functionally worship an edited version of God that has become comfortable, predictable, and wholly affirming of our current lifestyle. I mean, just think about it. Jonah says, I fear the Lord of heaven, right? The one true God. But isn't it safe to say that Jonah's preferred version of God was a God that blessed Israel and hated Israel's enemies? Jonah's preferred version of God was a God that could be blatantly disobeyed without too much concern about painful consequences. Jonah's preferred version of God was a God that was more concerned about right theology than he was present obedience. All which to say is that Jonah did not probably actually fear the Lord in a way that led to prayer and obedience, because the actual edited, redacted version of God that he subscribed to was a modified God of his own making. It was a God made in his own image. You see, the reason when I ask you on a scale of 1 to 10, that if you're being honest with yourself, so many of us were like, yeah, I don't really fear God all that much. I don't think that much about it. It's because the God that you believe in is an edited, redacted God that you've become very comfortable with. Many of you will even say, well, my God would never send somebody to hell. My God would never, you know, are you listening to yourself? You're actually admitting you have created a God in your image that affirms your lifestyle and your choices and your preferred understanding of God. It's no wonder you don't fear that God. That God doesn't ever correct you. He doesn't really concern you. He doesn't really hold any authority or threat upon your life in terms of his judgments, right? Well, that's where Jonah is. And that's led him into this mess, right? And that's really kind of what the sailors are saying. Dude, if you actually feared God, we wouldn't be here right now. So there's a lesson here, and it's one we need to pay attention to. God is God all over the earth. God is God over all people, and some of those people are, ironically, more inclined to fear God and seek to do what is right than those religious insiders who should know better. Now, has that story been told anywhere else? Yes. See, New Testament. Right? Look at 85% of the things that come out of the mouth of Jesus, and he's redundantly making this point. I mean, that is the whole point of the Good Samaritan story. You know that, right? So we have to take this to heart. The fear of the Lord is so important of a thing. If you don't fear the Lord, it's because you've redacted God down to a place that you're comfortable with him. So we have to go back and we actually come to know the one true God, right? I'll return to that at the end of my message. By the way, I don't really enjoy writing these sermons, okay? I don't enjoy being that confrontational. This is just what I feel like I receive from the Lord, and I think it's in the text. Just the messenger. Number two, salvation through judgment. So the sailors, there's so many things that we can just learn about, the way that they see the world and the way they understand justice and so on. So they understand immediately that Jonah's God is pursuing his runaway prophet. There's all the fury of this God that's in the storm that they're all in, and that's going to lead to all of them being destroyed. So they come to Jonah, and they ask this question, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? Now, they say us. I mean, that would include Jonah. That would include everybody on the boat, right? But what must we do to you in order to be saved, for all of us to be saved? It's an incredibly fascinating question. And notice, these rough and tumble sailors, the heathen sailors, I mean, they could have easily, in their anger, like, what have you done to us? They could have just taken a sword and stabbed him and chucked him over the side and said, well, we got that loser off the boat. Maybe that'll make things better. But they don't do that. This is really fascinating. They're not interested in vengeance. They're not overly occupied with blame and shame. They're simply trying to learn, how are we going to survive the storm that's been attached to your disobedience and your God? They're even willing to apply themselves, you know, to do whatever's necessary, right? Like, what must we do, assuming there's a role for us to play here, what must we do to you in order for your God to be satisfied and for us to get out of this storm? And the storm's getting worse. Time's of the essence. Verse 11, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Survival for every man in the ship is a priority. All that truly matters now is salvation from the storm. Church, listen. A time is coming in your life. This is a story that points to the human experience. A time is coming in your life when the only thing that's going to matter is salvation or not. I mean, you get a stage 4 diagnosis of cancer, you'll immediately understand what I'm talking about. All that matters, salvation or not. Your car gets in a spin on black ice, you know, next winter, you'll immediately understand. Salvation or not, nothing else will matter. Every human being is going to find themselves in this situation, and they're asking the question, what must we do to be saved? And there's an assumption. God's justice and judgment must be satisfied before there's any hope of salvation. Not how can we be saved and there's no justice or judgment. That's not even a question. They understand a price has to be paid. God's justice must be satisfied if there's any hope that we're going to be saved. Now, if you're in a movie, this is the defining moment. Jonah's standing there, the rain's pouring down on his head, he's dripping wet, the boat's rocking back and forth, lightning flashing, winds blowing, waves crashing, and there's this big pause. And he says, apparently, without even flinching, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. How are you feeling right now about Jonah? Like, we were so frustrated with him. He's a rascal. He's been running from God. He's brought all this suffering upon everybody else out of his disobedience. And now what do you think? I'm like, oh, well, he's finally taken responsibility, and it feels a little bit heroic. But then if you think about it for like 1 minute longer, then you have all kinds of questions like, why doesn't he just say he's sorry? Like, God, I'm sorry. Guys, turn the ship around. I need to go to Nineveh. I just need to do what God told me to do. That's not it. He doesn't say he's sorry. He doesn't ask God to forgive him. He doesn't agree to go back on mission. And what's the deal with asking them to throw him over? You just jump, right? I mean, if you're the problem, remove yourself. Why make everybody else have to participate in throwing you overboard? Maybe he's really short. I don't know. It's just one of those deals. It's like we had a lot of questions. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to those in just a minute. But now look at the sailors, because this story is just as much about the sailors as it is Jonah, right? I mean, at least at this part of the story, it's really very fascinating. They assume Jonah needs to be punished to appease the angry God, but it clearly never crossed their minds that they would be called upon to kill the guy, to take his life. And in the nobility of the heathen sailors, which we constantly see lifted up before us in this story, they're like, yeah, let's just row harder. We don't want to kill you, dude. So they all get in there, and it says they dig. They dig as hard as they can. And this is what we do. right? Like, I mean, we get ourselves into this mess, and it's like, we're going to get ourselves out. We're going to dig. We're going to row hard. We're going to exhaust all of our human efforts to try to make things right. But when you're in a storm of God's justice, you're not going to row yourself out of it. You're not. There's no amount of rowing that is going to rescue you from the justice of God. And of course, they realize that because the text literally says, God just cranked it up a few times. You know, I mean, like the storm grew even worse, and they immediately understood this is not going to work. We've exhausted, but they can't come to peace with taking the man's life. And so what do? The heathen sailors, what do? They pray. They pray, and they pray to God, Yahweh. They use the name that the Jewish prophet taught them in revealing the one true God. And they cry out to God and say, Oh Lord, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. It's the most faithful prayer that we find anywhere in the whole book. It's just beautiful. They're very sincere. They fear the Lord. They don't want innocent blood on their hands. They just want to do what's right. They acknowledge God's sovereignty, like you're in control. You're the one doing all this. When I read this, I couldn't help but think of Pontius Pilate. Remember Pontius Pilate? It's a very similar situation. I mean, he's being pressured by this chanting crowd to crucify Jesus. He's interviewed Jesus. He's pronounced the verdict. He's innocent. I find no fault in this man. What has he done? Crucify him, crucify him. And he sees that they're going to create a riot. This could get him fired. And it could create a whole bloody mess. And he just decides, fine, but I'm washed. He takes water and he washes his hands. And there in Matthew 27, he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. He's a pagan. This is the way the pagans thought. You don't want innocent blood on your hands. The gods will curse you. And what did all God's people say? All the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Do you feel the irony there? There's no pagan anywhere in the world, in history then, or now, or ever, who would ever say, His innocent blood be on us and on our children. So here we are. Pagan sailors have no choice. They've exhausted all their options. It's very clear. It's been revealed by God through his prophet that a man needs to die in order for them to be saved. And we read in verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its ragings. God's judgment satisfied leads to the salvation of those on the boat. Judgment and salvation. We're going to come back and see how the sailors respond in just a minute. But now let's look at my third subheading. I tried to write a short sermon. I failed. It's called Substitutionary Love. We're going to come back to this question about Jonah. What is he thinking? Where is his heart? What's actually going on at this moment when he says, this is on me, cast me into the sea, and you will be saved? What's going on? Is this a decision of really deep regret, or is it assisted suicide? I hate to even use that word, but we know later. I mean, if you know this little story, we know he literally is like, oh, I just want to die later in the story. So like he has this capacity to just say, I just don't want to be here. I don't want to be part of this. I don't want to, you know, like just let me die. That could be what's going on. Is he being noble? Is he being heroic? Is he just trying to be a martyr? Like, I mean, how do we understand where Jonah is right now? I read many, many sources on this over this. I really wrestled with this sermon. But I just think when you really look at it, A, we don't really know, but it seems like it's somewhere in the middle, right? I mean, we shouldn't think that Jonah immediately has had like a complete change of heart and he's a whole new person. At the same time, there's some qualitative shift in Jonah. Timothy Keller, obviously, so brilliant, but in his little commentary of the prodigal prophet, he writes, the clue to understanding Jonah's outlook at this point is embedded in his answer to the sailor's question. Notice he says nothing about God. His concern is elsewhere. He says that if they throw him into the water, quote, the sea will become quiet for you. For I declare it is on my account that this great storm has come upon you. Right? Keller says, Jonah starts to take responsibility for the situation, not because he's looking at God, but because he's looking at them. And this is significant. Think about the Jonah that we met early on. The Jonah, when he gets on this boat, as far as he's concerned, all the Gentiles should go straight to hell. He is, remember we talked about this, he's been othering, right? He has dehumanized the Gentiles. He's dehumanized the outsiders. He doesn't even think of them as people. He wants them to be destroyed. But something has shifted. Jonah has begun, you know, he's in conversation with these men. He's watched them cry out to their gods. He's watched them band together for the common good and hurl stuff overboard. He's seen them cast lots and trying to discern, you know, the will of God. And they've treated him with ultimate respect. I mean, they've literally deferred to him. They've asked him reasonable questions. These are not the monsters that Jonah thought they were. These people are not less than human. They're remarkably human. And so if nothing else, Jonah feels pity for these men. Again, Keller comments on this. He says, Jonah may have been moved by nothing higher than pity, but that was far better than contempt. I love this quote. He says, often the first step in coming to one's senses spiritually is when we finally start thinking of somebody, anybody, other than ourselves. And we see that with Jonah. Jonah is essentially saying, you were dying for me, but I should be dying for you. I'm the one with whom God is angry. Throw me in. Now, again, the irony here is so thick you can cut it with a knife. Let's just go back to the narrative. What was the assignment that Jonah was called to do by God? Go to the Gentile people at the risk of your own life, maybe even sacrifice your life. They're a vicious group of people, to proclaim God's judgment and create an opportunity for God's mercy. If Jonah were faithful to that, hundreds of thousands of people might escape the judgment of God by virtue of his faithfulness and even his sacrifice, right? Jonah's like, I want nothing to do with that. So he runs away, and where does he find himself? On a boat full of Gentiles, but instead, and he does bear witness to the one true God, but instead of him calling out about the evil of the Gentiles are now calling out the evil of God's man. But the action item is still the same, isn't it? Your sacrifice leads to their salvation. So much irony. We'll unpack this more. Now, when we zoom in on Jonah here, what we see is a man who does not yet have any concept of a God who can be fully just and fully merciful, and particularly to people who are undeserving. If you really dissect Jonah right now, he's a classic Old Testament prophet in that he is a very, he's like a crime and punishment guy, right? You do the crime, you do the time. You do evil, God punishes you. And this would be like what prophets regularly did. And they said these things to kings, they said it to Israel, they spoke oracles against the Gentiles. It was just, this is the way God justice works. You do evil, you are going to pay. And thus says the Lord. And that's where Jonah is right now. And he's applying it towards himself. I disobeyed God. I brought about this storm. The penalty is death at sea. The penalty is, I'm throwing me over. This is what I deserve. This is what mercy demands. I mean, justice demands. It demands that I die. How many of you saw the musical Les Miserables? How many of you read the book? Yeah, don't lie to me. I know you didn't read the book. It's a massive book, right? But in this fantastic musical, my favorite musical, dun, dun, never mind. I just love it. And in that great musical is the character Javert. Remember Javert? He's the police officer. He sings Stars. Remember that? And really, the song tells the whole story about his heart. He is a man who has a Jonah-like concept of God's justice. You do the crime, you do the time. Doesn't matter if you were stealing a loaf of bread because you were starving to try to feed your family. You're going to prison for 9 long years. You're going to suffer hard labor. You stole, you do the time. And he is unbending He has no mercy in his heart because he thinks that the way to please God is to enforce this kind of black and white, very clear justice. There's no room for mercy. But then as the story goes on, Jean Valjean, who is the former, you know, criminal inmate, has power over Javert. It's a moment where he has every reason to kill Javert, save himself, and Jean Valjean shows some mercy. And Javert can't handle it. He has a complete meltdown. His whole world is spun out, and he literally jumps off a bridge and commits suicide. That's where Jonah is right now. I mean, these sailors have shown him mercy. They could have just killed him. They should have just killed him. They don't even want to throw him overboard. They're actually showing way more mercy than he ever would, and he has no place for that in his worldview. And so he says, no, I deserve to die. Throw me over the side. Now, we're going to come back. We're going to come back to that. But I just want to point out this one redemptive thing that happens. It's so significant. I hope you don't miss this. It's so significant. Jonah's probably still a mess. He's kind of unrepentant. He feels enough bad. He's ready to pay the price. But there's something that he does here. It's so remarkable. It's so contrary to the Jonah that we met earlier on. Jonah looks at these Gentile outsiders on the boat, and he essentially says, I'll take the wrath of the waves so you don't have to. Even though Jonah deserves to die, he could take all the Gentiles down with him. The Jonah we met earlier was like, yeah, I might die, but at least there'll be less of these scum on the earth. But he doesn't do that. Jonah volunteers to go down to a watery grave so that the sailors might be spared. This is beautiful. It's redemptive. It's a teachable moment. As corrupt as Jonah's heart might have been, there's still this beautiful love for these men he hardly even knows. And it's redemptive. We immediately love Jonah because why? Because we see the image of God in him. Church, this is so important. Keller comments on this. He says, true love meets the needs of the loved one no matter the cost to oneself. He's describing substitutionary love. He says, all life-changing love is some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. Whenever we keep a promise or a vow to someone despite the cost, whenever we forgive someone whom we could pay back, whenever we stay close to a suffering person whose troubles are draining to her and to all those around her, we are loving according to the pattern of substitutionary sacrifice. Our loss, whether of money, time, or energy, is their gain. We decrease that they may increase. Yet in such love, we are not diminished, but we actually become stronger, wiser, happier, and deeper. That's the pattern of true love, not a so-called love that uses others to meet our needs for self-realization. Do you hear what he's saying? I mean, Jonah's not a hero because he's a scoundrel. But in this moment, he's what theologians call a type. He's a type. It's called typology. In other words, all throughout the Old Testament, we find fallen people who do extraordinary things, and at that moment, they're a type of Jesus. Abram was a type of Jesus. Moses is a type of Jesus. Joshua is a type of Jesus. David is a type of Jesus. And here we find Jonah. In this moment, he's a type of Jesus. His life and his story is pointing beyond himself. Jesus himself will say, that was about me, the sign of Jonah, remember? Nevermore is Jonah like Jesus at this moment where through the image of God in him, he discerns, I will take the waves so you don't have to. Substitutionary sacrifice. And of course, it points to Jesus, right? Jesus voluntarily got onto our sinking boat, ravaged by the storm of our sins, and he says, I'll take the wrath of the waves so you don't have to. I will go down to the depth so that your boat can be saved. We love Jesus because of his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. If not for his sacrifice, our ship is doomed. We are going down. There's no amount of rowing that is going to get us home. No amount of rowing will save us from the storm of God's justice. That's the power of sin. But the power of substitutionary sacrifice is greater than the power of evil. That's the whole point of Harry Potter. It's the whole point of the Lord of the Rings. It's the whole point of every great story that you like that points to the one true story. And the earliest version of that story is Jonah. He's a type. He's pointing to the one who will finally come and through substitutionary sacrifice, save people who don't deserve to be saved, who could never save themselves. I'll take the waves so you don't have to. The Father will turn his face away from the Son so that he never has to turn his face away from you. We could say this 100 different ways. Jonah is not Jesus. Jonah is a mess. He's proud. He's disobedient. He's got a twisted view of God, a twisted view of justice. He's not done one thing right in this entire story. But as Peter states in 1 Peter 4:8, love overcomes a multitude of sins. That's why we love Jonah. That's why we're drawn to him. He's a mess. But at this moment, when it matters most, he takes responsibility and he sacrifices himself for the welfare of others. It's redemptive. Because he's reflecting the image of God. God, the actual God, not your revised, edited version that never tells you you're wrong and tells you, you know, you're awesome. The actual real God that's in the Bible is a God of judgment. He is unyielding in justice. And he is a God of infinite mercy and demonstrates his love for us in his substitutionary sacrifice. It's all that. And you see, if you ever actually meet the real God of the Bible and his full nature and character, it'll change your life. And that's exactly what we see happen with these sailors in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Do you see what just happened? When does a normal person fear the Lord? When there's a huge storm and you start negotiating, God, if you'll just get me out of this, I promise I'll never do that again. I'll always do this. Please, 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 I fear the Lord. Get me out of this mess. And then the mess goes away and we're like, oh, we're good. Notice that these sailors exceedingly fear the Lord after the storm has been calmed. Why? Because they have come into the presence of the one true God. They have seen his judgment. They've seen his justice, the sacrificial, substitutionary sacrifice and salvation. And this is God. This is the real God. And it leads them to worship. It leads them to exceedingly fear the Lord in all the right ways. Okay, promise, I'm almost done. Just two takeaways, just things to give you as you go. Number one, if you know yourself to be saved, if you truly believe that you were bound for destruction in a storm of your own making, like if you ever actually believe that to your core, you're going to fear the Lord. So take some time this week and discern, do you fear the Lord? If you don't, fire your God. Because that God that you made, that you've edited and redacted to be comfortable with, who always tells you that you're right and you're doing a great job, that God can't save you. That's not the God you're going to stand before at the end of the age. You're going to stand before the one true God who is completely just. His judgments are not to be trifled with. But he's infinitely mercy, and there's been a substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf. That's very serious. Take it serious. Because the whole world out there, they're pretty much taking things serious. They need to see you be even more serious about your faith and about the fear of the Lord. You have something to teach them. You have something to show them. But please stop telling people that you fear the Lord if you don't. You are being deceptive. And that's not helping anybody. Number two, love makes sacrifices. Okay? I mean, if you're not sacrificing anything for the people that you say that you're loving, you're actually not loving them. You're like, well, I make sacrifices for my kids. I make sacrifices for my spouse and my parents. And yeah, but you know what the scripture's actually showing us here? Is that we're supposed to make substitutionary sacrifices for the outsiders. Like this is how they come to meet the one true God. You understand that, right? The call to substitutionary love is not optional for Christians. It defines Christians. Because nobody can love like that unless they've been loved like that. right? I mean, we can love that way because Christ first loved us. This is the whole point of the gospel. As Christ died for you when you were still his enemies, we are to live sacrificially in relationship with people who are on the outside, who don't understand Christianity. They offend us. So we stop othering. We talked about that last week. And we start living in a loving, sacrificial relationship that's costly. That's how they come to know the one true God. Right? That's how we came to know the one true God. That's how we came to love God. That's why we fear the Lord, because we come to know him as he actually is. Church, the world's not going to come to know God for how he actually is until they actually meet him, and they're going to meet him through the body of Christ. So ask the Lord. Just take some time. Like, who's in your boat? Who's in your boat? Who has God led you into a relational network with that he's calling you to love in a substitutionary, sacrificial way? So that they'll come to meet the one true God. Pray about that. Pray about that. And remember how Christ first loved you, that you would love in this sacrificial way. It's how the world, the watching outside world, comes to meet the one true God. Amen? Oh, I know. We need to eat. But first, let's pray. Lord, we repent for editing you, redacting you, creating a God in our own image, a God that blesses us constantly and never corrects us. It's not really a true God. It's the God in our own image. We pray that you would destroy that idolatrous version of God, that we would meet you for who you actually are, that we would stand in awe and reverence of your holiness, your goodness, your righteousness, your power, your authority. And as we come closer to you, we would actually see our sin and all the evil that is associated with that. And then we would see the one who got into the boat and said, I'll take the waves so you don't have to. That we would understand what you did out of your infinite love and mercy for us that we might be saved. And then filled with that love and the power of your Holy Spirit, we would live in that kind of relationship with the watching world. That we would not deceive, that we would actually walk in the fear of the Lord. And that we would love sacrificially. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.